Well, good evening, everybody. So good to be with you guys tonight. It's been a good day. You know, boy, I loved our service this morning. We heard some really neat testimonies, at least if you're in second service. And the message. Thank you, guys. So join me in prayer as we get going tonight. Oh, God, as we come to your word, would you teach us? Would you work in our hearts? Lord, you work effectively in the lives of people. So we pray that you would do that in our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen. When I was at Grace University, I was serving as a youth pastor in a small little church in Omaha. It's the church my folks are going to. And one year, I think I had just turned 20. So I was a teenager, and I was 20. And so the youth kids weren't that much younger than me. One summer we went to we took our teens to Mexico City on a mission trip. Has anyone been to Mexico City in the room? Merle, all right. The part, at least how I remember Mexico City, and here's our group. We had a fun group of teens. The thing about Mexico City is you could look out and you could just see, like, it seemed. Maybe I'm just remembering it differently, but I just seemed you could see for miles, and you could go like from rooftop to rooftop because the houses are so closed in. I remember we went to this is the cathedral, like the cathedral, and you can take this tour on top. So that was us, and one of our students, Mitchell, I think he went on to be a Marine. He's in the military. He was really into something called parkour. You guys know parkour? It's like where you learn how to do street running. Now, nothing happened, but I knew this about him. And if you look in his eyes right here, I think you can see the wheels start turning. Like, I could jump from rooftop to rooftop for miles on end. And it was at this point that it really sunk. It really hit home. Like, I'm 20, and these parents have entrusted their children to me. Like, I gotta get them home alive, and Mitchell's gonna go jump in roofs here. Thankfully, Mitchell held in his burning desire, and everyone was alright. But I just remember that feeling, going, wow, these parents, they entrusted those kids to me. Have you ever been entrusted with something? Something valuable, something that you've got to take care of this thing. You've got to take care of this thing. Something valuable. In our text tonight, we find Paul, and he is fiercely defending the gospel of Christ. And I think we get a hint as to why this is so important to Paul, why he's defending doctrine so carefully. I think we get a hint at why this is in verse 7. There's this little phrase where the apostles in Jerusalem recognize that Paul was, quote, entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. I think the reason Paul is so passionate as he's writing this letter is God has entrusted the gospel to him. And he's going to defend the gospel to his last breath because it's on him to defend against heresy and distortion. You know, guys, what amazes me about how God has chosen to work in the world is that he has entrusted the message of salvation not just to Paul, but to us. To us. Now, you could say there's probably a difference. Paul's an apostle. God hasn't called you and I to be apostles. But, you know, I think about this scripture from 2 Corinthians 5. It says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Saints, do you realize that God has entrusted you with the message of the gospel? God has given you the task of defending the gospel. God has given you the task of being an ambassador of the gospel. You the task of being an evangelist. That is a big responsibility. And it's an honor. It's an honor. It gives purpose and meaning to life. It's a joy. But I think about that. Who are we that God would entrust such a thing to us? Who are we? But God that has chosen to work this way. And there's a lot at stake because we live in a world that is constantly distorting the gospel. It's constantly changing the gospel or tweaking. And when that happens, much is lost. Much is lost. People end up with the wrong instructions on how to get to heaven. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal when the gospel is tweaked. And beyond that, when the gospel is tweaked or distorted or changed, even just a little bit, when you start adding things, subtracting things, people end up living in bondage, not in freedom. See, people think, well, if I just maybe fix the gospel a little bit here or there, it'll be better for people. But the reality is, when you start tweaking with the gospel, people end up living in slavery, not in freedom. So the work that God has given us matters. He's entrusted the ministry of reconciliation to us. The gospel is worth defending because people need to know how to get to heaven and people need to know how to live their lives in freedom and not in slavery. So here's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the idea that the gospel comes from God. It's not just something that people made up. And one of the reasons we know the gospel came from God, Paul is giving it to us. God revealed the gospel to Paul in an independent, isolated way, and he revealed the gospel to the apostles when he was here on earth. And those two gospels agree. They're not different in any way. So here's what we're talking about. If the gospel of the New Testament really does come from God, then it matters that we defend it and preserve it. So here's the message in a nutshell. Defend and preserve the gospel. Because God has entrusted it to you. We're working our way through Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Paul was an avid church planter. He's planting church all over the place. He and Barnabas in Acts 13 and 14 had traveled through South Galatia planting churches. But after they left, heretics came into the churches they planted. They're called Judaizers. And they're saying, if you want to get right with God, yes, Jesus, yes. You have to believe in Jesus. Plus, you have to get circumcised if you're male, and you have to follow the law of Moses. Just those three things. That's it. They're distorting and tweaking the gospel. Beyond this, apparently there are people who are slandering Paul. Based on the way that Paul defends himself, it seems that there's something like this going on. The people are saying, Paul, look, he's not all that special. He's just a parrot of the apostles. He just learned everything that he has from them and he's regurgitating it and maybe even adding his own twist to it. It's like he's just his own thing. And so he's not a real apostle. So Paul has to correct, number one, the bad theology. And number two, what he has to do is he has to defend the fact that, yes, God did make me an apostle. And yes, this is the true gospel. So he has his work cut out for him. So the first thing he's got to do in this letter is to lay the groundwork and say, the things that I preach and the things that I preach to you guys already, this gospel message came from God himself. And last time, really, everything was Paul's trying to prove that idea. I received the gospel from God. You received the gospel from God. So we saw this. Number one, Paul talked about last week. Look, I didn't learn the gospel from the Christians. I was trying to kill the Christians. I didn't learn it from them. Paul's trying to show this point. This is an independent thing I got the gospel from. Then proof number two, he's saying, look, after I got saved, it's not like I went and studied under the apostles for a couple of years. Like, I started preaching right away. I didn't know the apostles. I'm not just a parrot of the apostles. And then he goes on, he said, I had extremely limited contact with the apostles. Like, I had a short stint in Jerusalem where I was with Peter. But that's it. It's not like he was in seminary for years sitting under them and just learning from them. And then the last thing is that, look, the churches in Judea, they didn't really even know me personally. Like, so I'm trying to prove to you, Galatians, that these accusations are wrong. Like, I got the gospel from God himself. And it is legitimate. It is legitimate. As we come to chapter 2, Paul's still proving this main point. I received the gospel from God. And here's what he's going to do, essentially. He's going to say, the reason that I can show you that this gospel is authentic is that the messages match. The messages match. I received the gospel in an independent way. The apostles received their gospel. And when we finally compared notes, they match. First proof of this, I think it's letter A in your handout. The Jerusalem apostles were in total agreement with Paul concerning circumcision. Concerning circumcision. The fact that the apostles agree with Paul after Paul had been preaching for 14 years, it demonstrates, look, this gospel came from God himself. So turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read the first five verses. And those first five verses are proving this point. The Jerusalem apostles, we're going to call them the pillars, James, Peter, and John. They agreed with me about this very controversial issue of circumcision. First five verses. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us again into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul is saying this. The apostles in Jerusalem agreed with me about this controversial hot button issue of circumcision. And they agreed. Yeah, this guy Titus, he doesn't have to be circumcised if he wants to go to heaven. Here's what happens in these first five verses. Paul gives a summary of a private meeting that takes place in Jerusalem. A private meeting that takes place in Jerusalem. And here's who he brings with him. He brings Barnabas, his co-worker, and Titus. I think it's interesting that he doesn't really give explanation of, okay, let me pause and tell you who Barnabas is, and let me pause and tell you who Titus is. I just think it's interesting. Paul's thrown out these names, and apparently the Galatian churches have heard about Barnabas and Titus and James and Peter. And then notice this in verse 2, Paul says that he went up because of a revelation. I take it to mean that God, via special revelation, appears to Paul and says, you need to go to Jerusalem for this task. Now, Paul just kind of throws that out there as part of the story. But this little detail, I think, is kind of neat because it tells us that Paul is a man who receives special revelation. He's a man who receives special revelation. And that little detail helps to establish his authority as an apostle. He's saying, listen, God came and revealed even just a little message to me. That is significant. Look at the rest of verse 2. He says this, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Notice he doesn't say, I presented to them the gospel which I was preaching. He says, I presented the gospel which I am preaching. You kind of get the hint already. Nothing changes with Paul's message. From day one, where he is has the vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, and he starts preaching the gospel immediately, we found out in Acts. From day one until now, his message has not changed. The message that I am preaching, I presented to them. Paul says that he met with those who were of reputation. In verse 9, we find out who these are. These are the pillars, as Paul puts it, James, Peter, and John. Okay, so here's what's happening. There's a private meeting there's Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, and they're meeting with James, Peter, and John. Now, there are a couple more people at this meeting. We'll find out about them in just a second. But Paul says something that's almost a little startling here. He says, I met in private in fear that maybe I had been running in vain. Maybe this has all been for loss or pointless. And at first it almost sounds like, boy, is Paul having like doubts about his mystery and his message? Did he pause and say, oh man, maybe I've been preaching the wrong thing all this time. I better go check with the apostles. the problem with that is that doesn't fit with the whole argument so far. Paul's argument has been, my gospel is legitimate because I got it directly from God. And so a better way to look at it would be like this. I quoted a professor from DTS. He says, it seems rather that Paul feared that if he did not contact the Jerusalem apostles, Peter, James, and John, those who were of reputation, his critics might undermine his evangelistic work. They could have pointed to the fact that Paul had no fellowship with the Jerusalem apostles. Then they may have gone on to suggest that the reason there was no fellowship was because there is a difference of opinion between Paul and the other apostles over the gospel message. I think that says it really well. If you're a critic and you're trying to tear down Paul, and you're going, oh wow, that Paul, he doesn't even know the Jerusalem apostles. You could kind of throw that out there and say, look, the reason they don't have fellowship with each other is because they're preaching two different things. And if that message got out, that would undermine the gospel. I think what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying, look, I went to Jerusalem to have this fellowship with the apostles so that everyone could see. No, we're on the same page. We're on the same page. In verse 3, he says this, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So picture this meeting that Paul is sharing. Hey, guys, here's what I've been talking about for the last 14 years. And just everything they're agreeing on. And then he comes to the controversial topic of circumcision. And what are James, Peter, and John going to say? It's kind of a crucial moment. Like, what are they going to say about this? And they go, no, that's fine. Titus, you don't have to be circumcised to get into heaven. And so things are going great. I mean, like these guys are agreeing line for line. And that's kind of a marvel to me. It really is a marvel because Paul got this information about theology from a totally different source. He didn't attend seminary under the apostles. But you have these two independent sources of revelation, and they come together and they go, wow, line for line, we agree. We agree on this, even about controversial things like circumcision. And that kind of shows, wow, this really was from God. This isn't a man-made thing. So things are going great until you come to verse 4. Verse 4 says this, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So at the private meeting, you have Paul, Barnabas, Titus, James, Peter, John, and some other people. And they don't have the greatest intentions. Listen as Paul describes them. They're false brothers. They came to spy. They came to make us slaves. He says, in addition to that, this is NIV, they infiltrated our ranks. Other versions say they snuck in. Paul's not holding back on what he really thinks about these guys here. By the way, there is such a thing as a false brother. That category of person exists. There is such a thing as someone who looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, in many ways acts like a Christian, but is not a Christian. A false brother. And they can be sneaky. Even Peter, James, and John, apparently they've snuck by them. They're false brothers. And by the way, there's a word for, there's, what do you call people who add something to the gospel? There's a word for that. False brother. These are people who are adding to the gospel of Christ. These guys are not okay with the circumcision thing. They're not okay with this. They're saying this matter about Titus being circumcised, why did that become an issue? It's because these false brothers, spies, and slavers are saying Titus has to be circumcised if he's going to heaven. their intent is not good. We find a key concept within the book of Galatians shown here. It's the concept of freedom in Christ versus slavery. Freedom in Christ versus slavery, or bondage. We're going to talk more about this later on, but freedom in Christ I should put this way, in Christ, there is freedom, true freedom. But what does that mean? What does it mean that you are free in Christ? Well, in Galatians, it's talking about freedom from following the laws of Moses. So don't read this and think, well, I have freedom in Christ. That means I can basically do whatever I want. I'm free. I'm free from morality or free from desiring holiness. No, that's not what this means. In fact, Paul's going to say in chapter 5, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So he's not talking about that. Paul's talking about how in Christ, we don't have to follow the Old Testament laws anymore. The false brothers, though, they're not okay with this. But Paul's going to insist on this. In fact, notice how Paul relates freedom we have in Christ to this thing, the truth of the gospel. This is central to Paul, but the false brothers, they will have none of this. They will have none of this. They're insisting Titus must be circumcised. But Paul's not willing to let this go on for a second. He says, we didn't subject ourselves to them even for a moment or even for an hour. Why do you think Paul cares about this so much? I think it's because God gave the gospel to him. He entrusted the gospel to him. And he's saying, I'm not going to let this slide. Why? Because souls are on the line. And he's fighting these battles in Jerusalem so that in Galatia, so that the truth of the gospel might be with the Galatian church. Here's the main thing, though, to keep in mind with this point. The pillars of the church, where are they going to go with this? You got Paul, you got the false brethren, and you got the pillars. It's kind of this decisive moment. What side are they going to land on this? And Paul is trying to say to the Galatians, the pillars came to my side. All right, that's probably the wrong way to say it. The pillars agreed with me. We are on the same page. So if you disagree with us, where does that leave you? Where does that leave you? So Paul's point is this, that God gave me the gospel. And the fact that the apostles agree that we're on the same page, that proves that this is from God, not from man. They side with Paul over circumcision. This leads to the second point, and it's this. The apostles in Jerusalem completely approve of Paul's message, and they recognize that God had entrusted the gospel to him. Listen to verses 6 through 9. But from those who are of high reputation... What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Okay, notice a couple of things here. Those of reputation, they contributed nothing to Paul. Now, listen, this is not a dig. This is not Paul going, those guys are worthless. They're of no use to me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when I presented the gospel to them, they didn't add anything to it. They didn't add any theology to it. They weren't saying, oh, Paul, you missed a spot. You missed something in your theology. Paul's saying, no. No, they didn't contribute anything to me. And again, that's astounding because Paul's been off on his own preaching for 14 years. We have nothing to add to Paul. The apostles realized that this is the work of God. And did you notice that two things there? In verse 9, the pillars, if you will, were recognizing the grace that had been given to me. And then in verse 6, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. The pillars are seeing God's work in Paul's life, and they're going, this is God. This is an act of God working in this guy, working through this guy. And God chose Paul of all people to entrust the gospel to. And in fact, only grace is the only thing that could take a Christian killer into, make him into an apostle. Listen to what Paul says in verse 8. I love how Paul phrases this. How did this happen? For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the uncircumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Okay, you guys got to get this. This is really cool. There's the words I highlighted, effectually worked. That's actually one word in Greek. And it's a really interesting word. It comes up several other times in the New Testament, and often it's talking about the work that God does in the lives of Christians. The work that God does in the lives of Christians. So listen to some of these verses. It comes up here in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, if you are wanting to do what pleases God, and if you're working to do with what pleases God, that's because God is working in you. It comes up again in Galatians. We'll come to this in a couple weeks. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. See, we're all talking about this act of God that he does to work in the lives of Christians. Last one, Colossians 1:29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You see this concept popping up all through the New Testament that God is working in the lives of his people. There's this key idea in Galatians, and it's really important, I think, to understanding what the book's all about. It's this. You don't have the power to sanctify yourself. You just don't. You don't have the power to transform yourself. You don't. But the Spirit of God has the power to change you. And if you want to grow, it has to be God who works effectively in you to make you want to do what pleases him, to make you work to do what pleases him. Paul says this. He says that God had worked effectively in the life of Peter. You know, I think one of the key ways we see that, you could point to a couple things, but I think we see this. Remember the night when Jesus is betrayed and Jesus is predicting, Peter, listen, you're going to deny me three times. But then Jesus, he has this really interesting little line. He says, Jesus, but I have prayed for you, talking to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Why is it that Peter's faith ultimately didn't fail? It's because the power of God was working in his life, changing him and helping him to be faithful. So I think here's just what's amazing to me. How did Peter become a pillar in the church? How did Paul become an apostle? It wasn't because they had incredible willpower. It's because God, the Spirit, is working effectively in their lives. And here's what amazes me. The same power that worked in Peter, the same power that worked in Paul, is the same power who works in us. And that's why there is hope for those who are wandering from Christ. That's why there's hope for those who are apathetic about their faith. That's why there's hope for us, because God is at work. The pillars saw the power of God working in Paul. They say, look, God has entrusted the gospel to this guy. So they extend to him the right hand of fellowship. Just a word on the pillars here. We see in verse 2, Paul says that they are of reputation. In verse 6, they're of high reputation. And then in verse 9, Paul refers to James, Peter, and John as the pillars. And he's kind of laying it on thick here. But Paul also makes this comment. He said this. He said, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And that's not disrespect. Don't hear that as disrespect. I mean, the fact that Paul comes to them and has this private meeting, it shows he has profound respect for these guys. But really, Paul's goal here is to say, listen, it's not all about the superhero or high-profile Christians. That's not where really the ultimate authority is at. The ultimate authority is in God. In fact, sometimes you're going to have apostles or Christian leaders fail, drop the ball. And you're going to see next time in the next paragraph, Paul's going to list the time when Peter, one of the pillars, drops the ball pretty significantly. But I think he's going to show that the real authority in the church doesn't ultimately rest in the human leaders. It rests with God himself. But here, the pillars give him the right hand of fellowship. And now all the world can see the pillars in Jerusalem and Paul's ministry. They are on the same page. And so you can't split them apart. This is God doing this work. Look at verse 10. I won't read it, but they make one last request of Paul. They ask him to remember the poor. I just think that's really neat. There's a place for remembering the poor. Paul was very active in taking up collections for the poor Christians. I wanted to take a whole portion and look at all the times when Paul does that. We don't have time. But it's really interesting. It pops up more than you think. Paul's talking about we're taking up this collection for the poor Christians. Paul is just an amazing guy. He's not dedicated to just making the right connections, to making his social media platform grow so that he personally sells more books. Like, he's not on that train. He's like, listen, we're going to, like, that's on his heart, too, is reaching the poor. And that's the heart of the early church. Nothing wrong with selling books, as it were, but that's not where his heart's at. His heart's for reaching the poor. All right, I got to wrap up. Here's the point. God had entrusted the gospel to Paul, and God has entrusted the gospel to you. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Who else is going to do that? Who else is going to do that in Lamar's if it's not us? God's given that work to us. So here's the point. Key point. Defend and preserve, and I might say promote, the gospel because God has entrusted it to you. You know, people would often rather just have unity over any sort of doctrinal differences. You know, a lot of times people will say, why can't we just all believe the same thing? Let's boil this down to the least common denominator and we'll unite around that. Because unity is ultimate. Unity is great. Unity is biblical. But there's a time when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to how to get to heaven, God has entrusted us the task of defending and preserving the gospel. I got to thinking, this week, you know, we live in a culture that is constantly twisting or just a little tweak here to the gospel. No big deal. I started thinking in Midwest America, what is the biggest distortion of the gospel? There's probably a lot of things you could say, but I just thought of one. If I had to pick, I might say the biggest distortion to the gospel is that people simply don't understand what it means that God is a holy God. I saw a poll from Iowa in 2017 that said that 83% of Iowans were at least fairly certain that God exists. So like 83% are pretty much convinced, I'm pretty certain that God exists. I think that's where a lot of Midwesterners are at, frankly. Yeah, probably there's a God. But if there's a God, I think they would say if there's a God, probably he just looks the other way at sin. Like, I try basically to be a good person, and God will let me into heaven when he outweighs my good deeds versus my bad deeds. I think one of the biggest ways the gospel is perverted or twisted or tweaked, that people don't understand what it is to be a holy God. You know, Mike talked this morning about the reality of hell, the reality of God's punishment for sin. It's difficult to talk about, but I don't mind talking about it, and here's why. God's holiness leads to God's wrath, which leads to Christ's cross, which reveals God's immeasurable love. So you start with holiness and you end with God's immeasurable love. Let me say it again. God's holiness leads to God's wrath, which leads to Christ's cross, which reveals God's immeasurable love. So I don't mind talking about the problem of God's holiness and hell, if you call it a problem. It's a problem for us. Because ultimately it shows Christ's death on the cross and his immeasurable love for us. Last thing I'll say is this. God has entrusted you with the message of the gospel. Now is the time. I love that we prayed for the coronavirus today. I think that's important. Now is the time for us to catch the vision of reaching our community with the message of Christ. This is the time when people are maybe a little afraid. This is the time when people are potentially asking questions. This is the time when people may, in the weeks to come, have physical needs, like we can't get out of our house to get groceries. This is our time to show Christ to the world, and Christ has entrusted this gospel to us. So let's own it. Let's own it. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful that you use us. You have a role for us as Christians, Lord. We pray that you would use us. Help us to be open to how we should defend and preserve and promote the gospel of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.